We look now into God's Word in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 21 and 22. And you do have a full outline, at least more than sometimes is given, on the back side of your bulletin. But we read from the verses 21 and 22 on the subject, faith when dying. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Death is a time to exercise faith. In fact, death is the acid test of faith. How very important that you and I examine ourselves as to faith and examine ourselves before you and I come to die. Death, you see, will eternally expose the hypocrite from which there is no return. No one is prepared to live who is not prepared to die. The reality of your faith will be tested and revealed when you are dying. Both Jacob and Joseph teach us this very lesson. How did Jacob and Joseph die? Not talking about how they physically left this world, though that's not unimportant sometimes. But how did they die spiritually? We are told that they both died in faith. Of course, death is taboo to speak of in our society. People shun it. They don't want the word used. They have all kinds of euphemisms for death, and it's not terribly wrong to use a euphemism now and then, but there's nothing wrong with saying someone died. She died. He died. Hopefully, with you, it will be that you died in faith and that I died in faith. So how did these two patriarchs, we sometimes call them, these two ancient fathers of the church, how did they die? Well, in general, let me say that there were no fears, it appears. No fears at their death. No murmurs. But there were benedictions and blessings. There was worship and preparation for that coming event called death. Now, as the close of the day is often either the most beautiful or the most dreadful, so the close of life can be the most beautiful or the most dreadful. And it was beautiful. Death was beautiful. The close of life was beautiful for Jacob and for Joseph. But how will it be for you and for me? Will it be beautiful or will it be dreadful? Some years ago, I read the biography of Archibald Alexander. And there is a good bit about his death. They didn't shy away from death, not the church people anyway, in his generation. And a minister, First Presbyterian Church in Princeton, a Mr. Schenck, has this to say about the death when he visited Archibald Alexander while he was dying. I could not help asking myself, says this minister, Mr. Schenck, is it possible to die so? Because he had felt, as he had never felt before, how sure and steadfast is that anchor of the gospel hope which entereth into that which is the veil. He had seen the entering in of Archibald Alexander through the veil. And where does the veil lie? Between here and heaven. And he had seen how the gospel had brought such hope into Alexander, Archibald Alexander's life. Does the Lord Jesus give his people such complete and quiet victories over the grim king of terrors? Was the question he was asking as he left. There was nothing excited, nothing exultant, and yet it seemed to be thoroughly triumphant. A calm, believing, cheerful, looking through the gloomy grave into the glories of the eternal world. And he goes on, "And I could not help praying, as I had never prayed before, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." And we read concerning that period of time that the students of the seminary, you may not remember this, but Archibald Alexander was the first professor of the seminary, not the university, but the seminary at Princeton. So the students of the seminary had set apart this day as a season of fasting and prayer. When he was informed of this, he said, Archibald Alexander said, "Give them my blessing, but tell them not to pray for my recovery, which is now out of the question." I never saw him more himself, more cheerful, almost playful. There seemed in his case to be no difference between faith and sight. He spoke of this world and of the next in the same tone of cheerful assurance, passing from one topic to the other without the least change of manner. There was no excitement nor tension of feeling, but the most perfect simplicity. I never saw and never imagined a deathbed where there was so little of death. It seemed to him as an ordinary matter, and he spoke of dying with the same natural cheerfulness with which he would have spoken of going from one room to another. Indeed, his chamber was the most cheerful in all the house. Those were the words of Hodge, Charles Hodge, who named his first son Archibald Alexander Hodge. He had such admiration his professor. Others have named their children after this man. There was a young man at the graduation of Greenville Seminary, Archibald Alexander Allison. I had to ask him about how he got his name, and it is interesting how we still hear this name of Archibald Alexander. I do believe the greatest American theologian who ever lived. I may be wrong, but I think so. Yes, I believe greater than Edwards. I'll not argue with you if you think differently, but I have my view. Now, both Jacob and Joseph, when they came to die, we discover in the text that I've read to you that they were both free from any attachment to Egypt. And they both died in Egypt. They didn't die in Canaan land. They died in this other nation, in this other land called Egypt, a foreign land. Not one promised to them. A land of idolatry. Terrible, debauched kind of behavior. Although they lived in Egypt and died in Egypt, they died without any attachment, without any connection at all with Egypt. How can we see this detachment? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Listen carefully. Jacob, or Israel as he's sometimes called, Jacob made Joseph's sons his own sons. Israelites. Now those sons were born, the sons of Joseph were born and reared where? In the land of Egypt. That's where their father was the ruler of all Egypt. Of course, under Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh had turned the ruling of the whole nation of Egypt over to their father Joseph. And these two boys had been born and reared in the land of Egypt and raised in the palace of Pharaoh. They had everything that Egypt's culture and wealth could possibly give. How easily their hearts might have been turned And they might have become Egyptians in that land of Egypt. What we discover is that Jacob saw the danger, it appears. And he called them to him as he was dying. And he blessed them as if they were his own sons. Let me read it to you. I will not read much, but I'll read a few verses from Genesis 48, beginning at verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. I claim them. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. They shall be mine. They're as much my sons as my firstborn, my other church sons. And thy issue, that is the people born of Joseph, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, and yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. In the same is Bethlehem, the wife of Jacob, who was the mother of Joseph, the grandmother of these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim and Manasseh, had died back in Canaan land before they came to Egypt. Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. That's Egypt. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim of age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, embraced them. And Israel, that's of course Jacob, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed, the children. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself unto his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand. So Joseph was giving them the proper position, the elder, to the right hand, and the younger to the left hand of the father there, Jacob, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, listen carefully to his words, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now Joseph's going to go on and try to correct his father and get the hands back where they belong in his mind. But Jacob knew what he was doing, and he blessed the elder second and blessed the younger as if he were the elder, but brought them both under his name that they might not become a part of the Egyptian idolatry culture, which was idolatrous through and through, but might be followers of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and also of Jacob. So how do we see their detachment from Egypt? Their grandfather pointed it out very clearly. So the ruler of all of Egypt, Joseph, brings his children, his two sons, to be blessed by a poor herdsman whom the Egyptians despise, to be blessed by this man, Jacob. Now listen carefully. You and I are not to identify with this world's system. No, God created the world and created it good, and we should be appreciative of his world, but not its system, not its manner of life. But we should identify with the despised people of God, just like Jacob wanted those two sons of Joseph to identify themselves, and he would identify them not with the Egyptians, not with this world, as it were, but with the people of God and his covenant of grace. So let us be free, as it became true for Ephraim and Manasseh, let it be true for you and for me, that we are free from excessive attachments to this world. That's our lesson. And notice that Joseph learned it as well. And he did not wish even his bones to remain in Egypt. He gave commandment concerning his bones. So he made mention in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Departing from what? Egypt. That was the only thing that interested him, was leaving Egypt. And gave commandments when he was dying concerning what? His bones. What did he say? Take my bones out of this land and take them back where they belong, to Canaan land, and bury them there where my fathers were buried, where Abraham, Isaac, and where he would bury Jacob after Jacob's death. For he took Jacob back to Canaan and buried him there in the grave where Abraham and Isaac had been buried before. So Joseph doesn't even want his bones in Egypt, and gave instructions how his mummified body would be transported over 400 years later, out of that land of Egypt, back where it belonged, the land of promise. You see, his body was in Egypt, but not his heart. So you and I have our bodies in this world. We must live here, and we should be thankful for it, as far as we can be thankful for what it is, not for its wickedness and idolatries and all that, but be thankful for the world that God created. But our hearts should not be in this world. So let your heart be in heaven, not on earth, even though your body is on the earth. This world is not your home, not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and we are passing through to another world. And this will add much comfort in your death if you can understand and believe what Joseph and what Jacob believed. They were not attached to the world, but to the God of the covenant and his great promises. For this is the next point. They who died free of all attachment to Egypt died holding firmly to the promise of God. They died on the promise of God. At death, Jacob and Joseph were holding tightly by faith. By faith. That's the only way we can hold to these spiritual things. But by faith, we can hold firmly as they to the promised blessing, the promise to all the seed of Abraham, the covenant of God's grace with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and with us. So Jacob, in faith, passed beyond the world, blessing with the blessing, the promised blessing, he had received from whom? His father, Isaac. And even though he took it by deception, it was still his by the decree of God. And Joseph, he in turn looked beyond the years, way beyond the years that were ahead, and looked in faith and and saw that despite all of the obstacles, God was going to bring his covenant people out of Egypt into that land of promise. The promised land would become their possession. So by faith, he even told of the Exodus, that they would leave Egypt 400 years later, more than 400 years, and that his bones would be brought out of the land of Egypt into Canaan and would be buried there. And maybe these seem like a whole lot to get out of these few words, but they're there. I do believe it. It's very wonderful what God gives us sometimes in a very few words. So at death, you and I should be firmly resting upon, acting upon, holding firmly to the future promises of God in the covenant that he has made. Every word that he promises is coming to pass. Every single word, whether you can believe it or not, is coming. And let us believe it, and therefore have the comfort of it, the assurance of it, as did Joseph, as did Jacob. What a great comfort it will bring us on our deathbed, you and me, if we can confidently expect heaven, the promised land, as it were. If we can be, by faith, fully persuaded and confidently expectant of the eternal inheritance that God has promised to all who come to him in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that great covenant of grace and sealed it with the blood of that everlasting covenant, sealed that redemption by the blood of his everlasting covenant. So let us also expect a bright and blessed future for the people of God on the earth. God's church shall receive all the promised blessings of God and shall triumph ultimately, shall triumph on the earth as well as in the glory hereafter. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, don't worry too much about the church. It's in the right hands, in God's hands, you see. Sometimes we wring our hands about the lowest state of the church, and we should pray for it to be stronger and more vigorous and more pure, definitely, and work for that. Do all we can to bring it to purity and to strength. But don't be so worried. It's in God's hands, and he will fulfill all of his promises to all of his church at the right time, in the right way, through the right agents, through the means that he has appointed to do it, even his word and spirit. So when Jacob and Joseph came to die, they were free from excess attachment to Egypt, to the world. They were holding firmly to the promise of God and his covenant of grace. And when Jacob came to die, he also worshiped. We don't have that as clearly in Joseph's life, but I think it may be there as well. But certainly in Jacob's life, it's clear that he died in an act of worship, blessing his grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. Strangely, not Joseph, but the two sons of Joseph. Whether we fully understand that is another question, but we can understand it in some measure. So when Jacob came to die, he also worshiped while he was dying. And this was possible because of faith. His heart, that's why he could be detached from the world. That's why he could hold firmly to the promises. That's why he could worship even while he was dying. His heart, his mind were so composed and so quiet that when he was dying, he thought of worship, the worship of God, as he died. Even in his extreme old age, with many infirmities, Jacob took the posture of worship. Now, he had to support his body on his staff. He was so old, decrepit, that he had to lean on his staff to help him stand up to worship. And we are to stand up and worship, aren't we? So he got up off of his bed. He leaned upon his staff standing and bowed his head and worshiped God while he blessed his grandsons. Worshiped God as he bowed his head. Even though he must support himself with his staff. So faith worships God in life, and faith worships God even in death. Faith leads a dying man quite often to assume the proper posture, the posture of reverence, even at the time of death, even despite many infirmities of body. So where faith gives a willing mind, bodily infirmities and weaknesses are no hindrance to worship and to a reverent posture in worship. We should often be ashamed of our laziness, of our love of ease that leads us to excuse not assuming a reverent posture in public and in private worship. This congregation at Greenville Presbyterian encourages me greatly because I see you all ready to take that reverent kind of posture as you come into the Lord's house and as you pray, standing in reverence before the Lord and bowing your head as you stand. Is it the only posture? No, there's kneeling, probably falling prostrate. But also standing is an aspect of reverent worship and posture that is reverent. Now, as we close the sermon, having looked at some of this and hopefully learned a little bit from the dying of these two great patriarchs, I want to offer, maybe for a while, maybe not too quickly, directions or admonitions. I don't know how you would call them, but I think they could be called admonitions, but telling you what to do and to learn to do it from the faith of these two men, Jacob and Joseph. First of all, you and I should learn to get a faith, the same kind of faith that Joseph, Jacob, understood and received from God, and seek it and get it now. You see, the world is going to pass away, sometime quicker than you think. Health may someday, maybe sooner than you think, fail. Death will come to every one of us. It may be long, but it may be short. It may come soon. You don't know. I don't know. Therefore, get faith, a faith that looks to God and to God alone, a faith that looks to the covenant of God and His grace alone, a faith that looks to the mediator of that covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was the redeemer of His covenant people. Look to Him in faith and to no other, to Jesus Christ. Because all else will fail in the face of death. Now, while you're in good health, while you got your, what did we say, your possessions, your faculties, well, you feel like it's up to you, but it isn't. Never was, never will be. But at death, you know it isn't. When you look into the face of death, you know there is no other who can help you but the God of heaven and earth and His Son, the Mediator, Jesus Christ. Because all else does fail in the face of death except true, well-grounded faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, at death, courage will fail, at least if it's mere human courage. A true spiritual courage will not, but mere human courage will fail at death. And a false faith, a hypocritical faith will fail. Your health will fail. Your wealth will fail. You can't take it with you. I had an elder who used to say, I never saw a ring struck in a funeral procession. You don't take it with you, even if you're the wealthiest man in the whole nation. You don't take a penny with you when you leave this world. It's all back down there. Maybe you think you'll take something, but you cannot take anything. The bed is too narrow. The grave is a narrow bed. Narrower than any other bed you've ever been in. So get faith now and get it settled that you do look alone to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and to no other. And not do anything in yourself. Not anything in the church even, except the God of the church and His Son, the Mediator. Children especially, you need to be warned. Maybe you think death is a long ways off, and it probably is. I trust it will be. But it could come sooner. But whenever it comes, you need to turn now, while you have the opportunity, while it is still day, before the night comes when no man can work. So get such a faith as Jacob and Joseph had. And there's some things about, especially about Jacob, we don't want to imitate, but we do want to look in the same, with the same faith, to the same God and to the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So get tonight, a faith that is settled on Christ and on His holy word, the promises of the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. And then second, exercise. These are the two directions. Exercise this faith when you are coming to die. Now, sometimes death comes suddenly. An old Christian once said, sudden death, sudden glory. But I hope the Lord will give me time to at least look death in the face and prepare and to encourage others to prepare as He did with others before us, with Joseph and with Jacob as well. But exercise the faith that God gives you now in the day of your death, at the time of your death, when you come to die. For faith, when exercised, can bring comfort, great comfort, and blessing, and hope, and joy, and worship, and praise, even in that hour of death. Faith is able to do this because faith can look through all present difficulties, no matter how great they may be, and can look to things that are not seen and that are yet to come, as if they had already come, as if they were as real as anything, because they are real. If God promised them, they are as solid and real as anything else that exists. When God promises, He keeps His promise, always, fully, entirely. So faith also can encourage you because it holds this world loosely. Faith is not going to hold tightly to this world. Faith sees things invisible, things to come so clearly that they become real. And this world, though it is real, God made it and it's real and it's good in the way in which God intended it to be used, but we will hold the world lightly and the things of the world, not tightly, but lightly, by faith. Because faith sees life, an everlasting life, eternal life, and it sees the resurrection from the dead, and it sees it at death. It sees the resurrection and this life eternal in the day of death. And this is why there can be comfort and blessing and hope and joy and worship and praise, even while a man is fading fast and dying, maybe dying rapidly. And again from Archibald Alexander's deathbed, let me read to you. On Saturday, October the 18th, his weakness was extreme. From that time, he positively refused to take any narcotic, anything to relieve any pain. He said he knew that death could not be far off, and he wished his mind to be entirely free from the effects of stupefying drugs. During the night, he suffered more pain than at any other time previous. But in the intervals, he was perfectly calm and peaceful, more than peaceful. He seemed as happy as if he were already in heaven and talked with intermission in the most delightful way. His discourse was much about dying. Much about dying, and he expressed a wish that he might pass away on the morrow, which was the Lord's day. And he added, just as God sees best. Not that he was going to tell God when he was going to die. Just as God sees best. But if it's his will, I would be happy to die on the morrow, on the Lord's day. When relieved from pain, he said that such relief was often to be attributed to the ministration of angels. And afterwards, quote, they are always around the dying beds of God's people. He spoke of the preciousness of the word on which God had caused him to hope. Listen, just the same word he said that caused me to hope so many years ago when I was in distress because I thought I had not conviction enough. It was when he was about 17 or 18 and could get no comfort until a good minister named Mr. James Mitchell told me that there was no certain degree of conviction prescribed as necessary to salvation. And it was by hearing this again and again that I found comfort. If you want to read about that, get something called a book called, what is it called? I'm blank. By Archibald Alexander. Spiritual Comfort? No, that isn't the word. But it is a great book on Christian experience. Christian experience, that's the word. Christian experience. It's his spiritual experiences, but it's everybody's Christian experiences, as well as his own in particular. All this with a sense of heavenly glow, which can never be described, is the way his son tells of the death of his father. That was James Waddell, who described the death of his father and said, all this with a serene and heavenly glow which can never be described. But he was dying. Now, it's a harder matter to die than some of you think, and not as hard to die as others imagine. Now, the Christian is certainly not to die like an animal, without preparation and without consideration and without thought. A Christian is to die with a testimony to the glorious and gracious promises of God. That's how Christians are to die, with a testimony, a witness to the great and glorious and gracious promises of God. And this is the way you and the way I can die comfortably, with encouragements for others around us and giving glory, all glory to God. You see, Joseph himself had nothing to gain by his bones being brought out of Canaan. Would Joseph gain anything by giving this command to take his bones out of Egypt? No. But his instructions and preparation about his burial were done. Why? Why would he do all of this? To encourage the generation in which he was dying and every future generation of God's people to believe the promises of God would be fulfilled and that land would be theirs and the promise would be kept that God had given so long ago and so fully given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Wouldn't they wander through the wilderness for 40 years? Yes. And this would help them because they wandered carrying the bones of Joseph the whole time that they wandered. There were the bones walking with them or going with them. They were carrying them all the way. 40 years they carried his bones. Did they ever reach the promised land? We know they did. Joseph believed. And it helped others and encouraged others to do the same, to believe God's promises. Because his mind, Joseph's mind, were on the promises of God at his death, many others would be excited and provoked by the faith of this good man, Joseph, to rest confidently, more confidently, on the promises of God than they might otherwise do. What a testimony to the truth and to the certainty of God's promises. Let your death, let mine, give such a testimony, a witness to God and to his promises. Let your last act be your greatest act. Do you remember Samson? The last act of Samson's life was his greatest act. Now, he did many great acts as a prophet. He did some other things he shouldn't do. But his last act in his death was his greatest act. He pulled down the temple of Dagon and killed thousands of those idolaters. His finest hour was his last hour because of faith. And Jacob's last days were full of blessing and worship because of what? Faith. Joseph's last act was one of his greatest and was one of the greatest encouragements in all the ages to the people of God. Because of what? Faith. Because he believed the promises. These two men, it seems, spoke of death as naturally as you and I speak of living. And they spoke of death just as naturally as Archibald Alexander spoke of death. Most Christians don't, I'm afraid. But so calm and quiet were Jacob and Joseph at their death that their minds and their bodies were blessing others and worshiping God and were preparing themselves for that last and final day of their life, their burial. So prepare now your dying speech. Well, maybe God won't give it to you. He won't give you that opportunity. But at least you'll be prepared. What would you say in your dying hour if you have an opportunity to say something? Or will you say nothing because you never thought about it? It never crossed your mind. Do you think these men did what they did, Jacob and Joseph, without any thought? I assure you they were thinking about it for a long, long time, most likely. And certainly they did for a few days anyway. Most likely it was much longer than just a day or two. So give it thought now. Now, you may not have the privilege and opportunity of giving such a witness, but you may. Let it come from the depths of your soul. Let it come out of full faith in the only God and the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world as the Savior and the only Savior of you and of other sinners, all other sinners who are saved. So only if you and I are living by faith in this world will we be able to die in faith and go to the world to come in faith. And so full of their faith was their life that when they came to speak about it and to act upon it, they did a great thing. So let you and I, let us do the same. Let us speak of the fact that you and I don't belong to this world. It's not our home. It's not our final resting place. But we belong in heaven. And let us speak of the redemption of God through Jesus Christ and of the resurrection and of all the other promises of the redemption and the resurrection, of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The promises that are fulfilled in Christ more than anywhere else, more fully, more gloriously, more graciously. The promises of God, the glories of heaven, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are so sweet to believers, to true believers, that they can, even on the lips of the dying children of God, rise up to give a testimony and a witness. And to die triumphantly, you and I must live obediently. We must live following our God and our Savior right up to the brink of that river that has no bridge. And it doesn't. You have to go through it. You can't go over it. unless you're Enoch. Even our Lord Jesus walked through that last river of death himself, but was raised to glorious, triumphant cheers and blessings. And so will you and I. And we can die triumphantly right up to the brink of death. And then you and I will be able to cross it and hardly know that it's over. It will be easy. Not always. Maybe you remember how Bunyan put it into the lips of Christian in his great classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. For that was the name of the pilgrim, Christian. I can't feel the bottom, he said to his companion, Hopeful. I can't feel the bottom. And Hopeful said to him, Be of good courage. And he encouraged him with hope. And suddenly Christian said, I feel the bottom. I can feel the bottom of the river, you see. And he walked through the rest of the way with ease and was welcomed on the other side. Death is a true exercise of faith. And by faith, it can be a true blessing, not only for yourself in some ways, but especially for others, as you will come and worship God when dying, and will demonstrate to others in dying. And you, I'll tell you, they can gainsay all they want while you're alive, but they can't gainsay what you say when you die. I mean, they have to think you at least believe it. Whether they think it's true or not, they think you think it's true if you're dying on it. Even though they might have thought, oh, he's just an old hypocrite all your life long. He just has a bunch of words. But when you're dying, when you're in the throes of death on the very brink of that river and walking into it, it's hard to gainsay the truth that comes from the lips of those who are dying. And so you can demonstrate to others while you're dying the truths of the promises of God in Christ in a way you might not could ever do while you're living, while you're alive. So it can be a great thing to die in faith. It is it not? It was for Jacob, for Joseph. It was for Archibald Alexander. And it may be the same for you. I pray it might be for me. And if you think to pray for me, do so. Let us stand. Lord in heaven, faith is your gift. And we cannot drum it up and pull ourselves into faith. Give us faith. We would seek it from the only one who can give it, from thee, O Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and from Jesus Christ, thine only Son, the Savior, the Redeemer of poor sinners, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of the covenant made so long before with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but made with us also. So may we learn from these who died in faith to die in faith and to glorify our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.